These men, they didn't know everything at this point. They knew more than most, but so much they didn't know. But they would know after the crucifixion, after the ascension, well, they would know then, wouldn't they? All those things that he had told them would ring true. And so at this point, they were grumbling among themselves in the upper room, and there was jealousies among these disciples. And so this morning, we've come to Philip in verse 8 of chapter 14, and he'd already given the background, and Josh read it for us this morning. He says, and you know in verse 4, and you know the way, so where I am going. And Thomas said to him, we do not know where you are going. Preached on that last week. Thank God for the transparency and honesty of Thomas. The church has been blessed because of that question, and because, more importantly, because of the answer that Jesus gave to that question. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going, Lord. How can we know the way? And that great answer in verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now that was one of the most incredible statements ever made to mankind, where he says, I am the only way. I'm the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. You remember, as we've gone through this before, there are thousands of religions in the world, and they're all false, except for this one. What the Bible teaches, the only way to God, the only way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus. It's the only way. The only way a man or a woman or a child will ever be reconciled to God is through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to most of the world, they explode at this exclusionism. How can you be the only way? You hear the talk show celebrities, their theology, they say, well, there's many ways to God. Of course, there's many ways to God, they say. But that's not what Jesus said, did he? No one comes to the Father except through me. So Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Now, I remind you again, the disciples, they didn't know fully at this point. It's a lot they didn't know. It's a lot they didn't know. They were even struggling with one another. But we agree, they love Jesus, though. They love Jesus. So this request that he made, it was a request to see God. Now, we know that God is spirit. We can't see God with our eyes. But we probably have all had that emotion at some point where we thought, you know, I believe, faith, but wouldn't it be just nice to see him, just for a second? We know he's remote, so untouchable. But if I could just see him, what would it be like to gaze upon the Father, to hear his voice just for a moment? If we could just see him just for a moment, it'd be a lot easier to live for God, to give our lives for God in the midst of a world such as this. If we could just see him for just a brief moment, just for a second. Have you ever had those thoughts? Well, if you've ever had those thoughts, you're sitting there, you say, well, of course I believe in God. I believe in God. Well, this text should be interesting for all of us. This text. Philip's question came up in the context of his teaching about knowing God. To know God. I'm always reading through books about knowing God, and there's some really good ones out there. And I believe Jesus actually provoked his disciples' question. If you read the verses that we've read before, we've come to these verses about Philip asking his inquiry I believe Jesus provoked this question because he wanted them to know. He wanted them to know. Verse 7, if you had known me, he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. It makes you stop and think. And I'm convinced that it had an effect upon the disciples, these questions, and him telling them, if you had known me, you'd known the Father. Now, like I said, I believe he, as Jesus spoke, he spoke to provoke a discussion on this in just a matter of hours. And this is what's so remarkable about this text, remarkable about it, is in hours the world is going to be plunged into darkness. The disciples are going to be in despair. I mean, they've taken the Lord. Many went back to their homes, scattered. And he wanted them to know in their despondency, in their despair, that they thought that God was so remote. They would have thoughts of God being remote, God being afar off, that they had actually seen God. And they knew God in him. So in this subject, in order to teach them that they had seen God and to know him from this time forward, whether they realized it or not, they had been with God and they had seen God in the person of himself. And so in verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Show us the Father, and it is enough. And what Jesus is explaining to them here is, you've been with the Father for 3 years. You've seen the Father, and the Father are one. You've seen him for 3 years. Now, the second point, if you're looking at this, is the limitations of seeing. The limitations of seeing. As Philip asked the question, no doubt he was thinking of the Old Testament examples. Now, obviously he knew the Old Testament. And so he was thinking of these theophanies or these times in the Old Testament where he thought that people had actually maybe seen God or a theophany. Moses, remember Moses? He had asked to see God's glory and God replied, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you and will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence, Exodus 33:19. Then the Lord put Moses within the cleft of the rock, covered the space with his hand, and passed by. Or Elijah, remember the story of Elijah who had the similar experience? And the Lord caused a wind and an earthquake and fire to pass before him though God was not in the wind, the earthquake, or the fire. He was still in the small, still voice that Elijah heard. Remember that in 1 Kings 19? There's also the verse that tells us that Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders in Exodus 24, saw the God of Israel under his feet. It was like a pavement of sapphire, clear as the sky itself, Exodus 24:10. So I believe that's what Philip had in his mind when he's thinking of, can we just see a glimpse of God? Theophany, something. If we could just see a little bit, it would be so encouraging. So how did the Lord reply? Well, instead of even granting an answer to the request, or he didn't even really explain, he didn't attempt to explain why Philip's desire was not wise. Jesus starts to teach what it really means to see God. What does it really mean to see God, to know God? And so the point with which he begins was the limitation of the kind of seeing that Philip had in mind. So Philip had said, Lord, if we would know God, we could just see him. But Jesus is making the contrast. And that's strange for Philip, because Philip had been with him for 3 years. 3 years that Philip had been with him. And Jesus said in verse 9, "Don't you know me? Don't you know me?" It's very clear that the kind of seeing that Philip had in mind doesn't lead to knowledge of anyone. It truly doesn't. And that leads us to number three, which is so very important to us, is the right kind of seeing. And this is so important for us, to have the right kind of seeing, that we see him. You notice that Jesus did not stress the limitations of the kind of seeing Philip envisioned, yet he talked about the right kind of seeing. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." He starts to explain. So we see here that there's a seeing that is inadequate. So there is a seeing that is not right. A lot of people, and I tell you, there are seminaries, liberal seminaries, there are seminaries and colleges for all these false religions all over the world. And you know, as well as I do, Satan knows more about the Bible than anyone in this room. No doubt. No doubt. But who is seeing correctly? Who is seeing correctly? Who is seeing rightly? So in this seeing, the sequence is clear. First, the seeing the Lord Jesus with understanding. Secondly, coming to know Jesus as a result of that seeing. And thirdly, coming to know God through knowing Jesus. Coming to know God through knowing Jesus. Now, I want you to turn, because this is wonderfully illustrated in the Bible. How does the Bible explain itself with itself? So turn over to John 20. I want you to see in John 20, we have a wonderful example of this. John 20. In John 20, verse 2, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, and he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed." Now, I want to try to explain what we see in that paragraph. It'll explain what we're looking at here in John 14. So here you see Peter and John's trip to the tomb of Jesus. They're going down to the tomb of Jesus. And in the story, there are three different words used for seeing, and this is very important. You may want, some of you don't write in your Bibles, but if you do write in your Bibles, you ought to circle these words. And again, there are three different words used for seeing. The first word is blepo. It's used by John, who, having outdistanced Peter to the race to the tomb, stooped down, stooping in, saw the linen clothes lying there. And that's the simplest word for see. It's just visually, with the eye making contact, you see. You can see something. And so in a few minutes, Peter came, and he was not one to stand around. We know Peter. Peter, he's got to figure this thing out. He's the leader here. So Peter pushed John aside and entered the tomb, and he had the opportunity, as we read, to observe the grave clothes. But a different word for see is used, a different Greek word. And the word is thorough. It means to scrutinize and to puzzle over. So Peter just went in, and he's looking around, and he's puzzled over, scrutinizing. And Peter needed to puzzle over the fact that the clothes were there. The body was gone. The body had been taken away. Why were the grave clothes not taken away with it? The bands had been removed. Why were they not scattered about the tomb, or the spices spilled? The bands were exactly as they had been. Were they wound around the body of Christ? The headcloth was set off by itself, just as it has been when it was around the head of Jesus. At this point, John tells us that he entered, saw what Peter saw, and believed. Only now the word is not thoro or blepo, it's oro, which means to see with understanding. And it's so important. He saw with understanding. And what happened? The Bible says, and he believed, and he believed. To see with understanding. That's so key. You'll hear people all over the world will hear the gospel message. And they may intellectually understand it. And they may recite it back to you verbatim, word for word. But they haven't believed. Here, this third example, he believed. He believed. So important for us. So important for us to see this. Believing and knowing. That leads us to the third part of this believing and seeing. Why is it no great mystery? Well, belief must come first. Belief must come first. I want you to look at our text again. You see, in just starting in verse 7, he says, you see the word know. It's in several ways we see it here. He says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know me and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me. You do not know me. And see, that's the end of the nose for the rest of this passage. What do you see from the verses that follow? The word believe, believe. Belief has to come first. Yes, I believe. I believe. The knowledge will come. It's an old philosophy in the world today. You hear it all the time. Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. Show me the money. Show me the money. You got to show me. I got to see it. I got to see it. I think I got this statement right. What did Reagan used to say? Trust but verify. Trust but verify. Well, that might work for the world, but in spiritual matters, God calls upon us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe. He said that with the nobleman. He said, go and your son may be healed. And the nobleman went. The nobleman went. First Christ said, believe. He went and his son was healed. And his son was healed. Who wants to believe without sight? Really, no one. No one wants to believe without sight. But in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual matters, God has called upon us to do is to believe, to believe. We've not seen God, and we don't have the privilege that Philip had. Philip had the privilege of seeing Jesus. He saw Jesus for 3 years. He saw Jesus. We don't have that. Now, we'll see him one day, but not yet. The thing to remember, folks, here, everybody wants to see and believe, but we're not dealing with mere man here. We're dealing with God. The Scriptures tells us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the knowledge will come. The knowledge will come. But he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That leads me to the fourth part, faith's object. The matter of seeing God. We believe on Jesus. In verse 11 it says, believe me that I am the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. First he says, believe on me. If you're struggling with that, he said, look at my works. Look what I have done. Look what I've done. So the first level of belief is in his words. That's what he's telling us. The first level of belief is in his words. In the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I always say this. When I'm in a counseling situation, I'm going into a room to counsel somebody, I got two things. I got the Word, the Scripture, and I got the Holy Spirit. And that's what I'm dependent on. I'm not dependent on Jeff, because I'll fail them quickly. Because I know what's going to pierce their hearts is the Word, because it's the living Word, and that is your greatest need. It is my greatest need. Is the words of Jesus, the words of God, the words of our Lord. It's every human being's greatest need is the Word of God. And that's what everybody needs, is the Word. And what makes that Word manifest in our hearts? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. That's why we put so much emphasis on prayer meeting and prayer, period. Because apart from prayer, we're saying we're dependent on ourselves. No, in prayer, we're saying we're dependent upon God wholly and fully. You look at these next, I'm not going to get into this today, but you get down into verse 12. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. That's such a great verse. And greater works than these will he do. Because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. Whatever you ask in my name. Now that's important that you read that right. Whatever you ask, prayer is asking, whatever you ask in my name, according to the will of the Father. Whatever you ask. And you read that verse. And he says, you're going to do greater works than me. Doesn't that just blow your mind? Jesus is saying, you people are going to do greater works than me. How in the world can that be real? Well, you remember, Jesus had converts. He had many converts. But he was gone, and look what happened at the day of Pentecost when 3,000 were saved. And since Christ has gone back to be with the Father in heaven, and millions upon millions have been saved. These are greater works. Will you do? And so we see that emphasis on prayer. We'll deal with that later. But again, number four, faith object. Well, I wanted to put that in there about prayer because, folks, we need to be a praying people. We see all that's in the headlines, all that's going on in the world. We believe in his sovereignty. We trust it. Yet he's also told us to be a praying people. And so the first level of belief is his words, and we need to know his words. And the second belief we see in verse 11 is in his works. In other words, belief is an objective, tangible, as the words and works of Christ. Jesus did not call for blind faith. He calls for a thinking faith. He didn't call for blind faith. He calls for a thinking faith. Look at my words. Look at my works. Look what I have done. And I encourage you this morning to be a thinking people. A thinking people, that you're continually thinking about these doctrines, and you're studying these doctrines, and you're reading these doctrines. You're studying. We're to be a thinking people. And I ask you this morning, have you tested Christ's words? Have you tested his words? Do you know his words? Now again, we're to always be reading, always studying the word. It's the living word, and daily we're to be in the word, not once a week. Shame on us if we only read it once a week. We should read it. We should desire to read it every day, and we're learning. We're learning because they are his words. Have you tested Christ's words? Spurgeon told about an unbeliever who was dying, and this preacher by the name of Innes came to see him. And so this pastor inquired of the faith of this man, and the man told the pastor, "I'm relying solely on the mercy of God. God is merciful. He will never condemn a man forever." And then the man got closer to death, just hours before he was to die. And the man started having doubts. And he said, "My hope is gone. Where I've been thinking that if God is merciful, God is just too. God is a just God too. And what if instead of being merciful to me, he should be just to condemn me? What would become of me? I must give up my hope in the mercy of God. Tell me how to be saved." The minister told him of Christ's words and his deeds. Spurgeon wrote, he told how Christ had come into the world to save sinners. He told him how he had promised to do this by going to the cross to die in their place, and how this had been done, and how Jesus had promised that none of those who had been given to him by the Father would ever perish. "Ah," said the infidel, "Pastor, this is something solid in that I can rest. I can rest on. I found that I cannot rest on anything else." And he was right, because there is nothing else. There is nothing else to rest on apart from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief is meaningless unless it rests on the words and the work of Jesus. I'll tell you that again. Belief is meaningless unless it rests in the words and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning you may say, "Well, I feel like my faith is too small. My faith is too small. Do I have saving faith? Do I have saving faith?" Well, look at verse 11 again. "Believe me that I am the Father, and the Father is in me." And then those two words, "or else." Or else, believe on account of the works themselves. Look at the works that I have done. Look at the works that I've done. Jesus stops to say a word. You may not be able to believe on the basis of his teaching alone, but he argues, "But you surely can believe on the basis of what I have done. You surely can believe on the basis of what I have done." Barnhouse, the great preacher from 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, he wrote that he had once went to the Palestine, and he was at the great hall of the Sanhedrin, where the Wailing Wall is. And he saw all these priests. He looked through a window, and all these rabbis, they were beating their chests in sorrow for sin and repeating phrases from the Book of Lamentations. You probably have seen pictures of that. And what a picture. He's looking through the window and he sees these rabbis doing that, quoting Lamentations. And Barnhouse said he looked and he saw above their heads, at the top of the Wailing Wall was a long plant. It was hyssop. Hyssop. We've read about hyssop in the Bible. And Barnhouse said he asked about the plant, and he learned that these plants would grow. They would come down off the top of the Wailing Wall. They would hang 14-18 feet. 14-18 feet growing off the top of the Wailing Wall. And he learned something else very remarkable. He said the root system is half an inch long. That's incredible, isn't it? And it rarely rains there. So they get what little rain comes and what they could get, what nutrients they could get from the rocks. Here's these long flowing hyssop plants. And he said, what a great plant to grow from such a slender root. Barnhouse said, what a symbol of faith, of the faith God calls for. Barnhouse wrote, in itself, faith is worthless, just as worthless as the root if it should become unattached. If one grabs the branch and pulls the root away from the rock, the branch will die. To be of value, the root must cling to the rock. Thus, faith, which is nothing in itself, becomes the key to life when it clings to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. It is through faith in Him that we see God. Isn't that great? It is through faith. Faith in God, in His words, in His works. It's attached. Our faith is attached to Him in His words and in His works. So I hope this morning each of us, as you look at this passage and you go, usually we just read through this passage quickly. What was Philip's deal? Why did he want to see God? Why was that important? Jesus took the time to explain it to him. And I love that passage in John 20. It's different kinds of seeing. If I walk down Pineapple Avenue and knock on every door and share the gospel, most people will tell me that they're saved. I've actually done it. We've been through these communities for years. We've gone through, knocked on doors. Most of those people will say, yeah, I'm saved. Or they'll say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. That's typically what they tell me. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. But are they truly saved? Most often not. Sad to say. That third word that we saw in the Gospel of John, he said, I saw and I believe. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I trust that's true of each of you here this morning. You just didn't see. You just didn't hear. But you've seen and have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're trusting in Christ alone. I remind you again, Jesus took the time. He took the time. He was so close to his own death, so close to going to the cross, and being martyred upon the cross. And he took the time to explain what true faith is, what true seeing is. And I trust that's true with each of you. If you have not, and you're sitting there, and you say, I don't know if I truly have saving faith. I don't know if I truly believed. I don't know. And I'll pray for you. I pray that you'll talk to Josh or Dennis or somebody. We can help you make that clear in your own life that you truly, truly have believed and you're trusting in the words and the works of Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and we thank you for these words this morning of our Lord, so vital, so important. Lord, we marvel that as Jesus was, the cross was imminent, and he's still taking time, he's still teaching, he's still explaining that these men who would ultimately They would understand after that crucifixion, after the ascension, boy, did they understand fully. And Lord, they turned the world upside down, telling this world the gospel story. So Father, we thank you for this great salvation that has gripped so many of our hearts and brought us to saving faith. You've shown us through your Holy Spirit, you've shown us our utter depravity, that we would have never sought you. But it is you that have sought us all along. So Lord, I pray, as our Lord was making these things clear to these disciples in the last hours of his life, Lord, that we would take the time to study these truths and have clarity and understanding of our own salvation, what God has wrought in our hearts. And Lord, that we too would do what those disciples would ultimately do and go through this world explaining Christ to the lost and those that are apart from you. We pray, Lord, that as a body of believers, that we will be evangelistic with people we see day in and day out, family members and neighbors, work associates. Lord, everyone will stand before you one day. And we know that every knee will bow one day. But for some, it'll be too late. Some, it will be too late. Lord, may that be our urgency to make you known to this lost and dying world. We pray and we ask for that in Christ's name.